All right, so we're back in 1 Kings chapter 3. Going over the life of Solomon. When you guys are getting there to review, when we left last, we discussed how the kingdom was firmly established in Solomon's hands, how he wisely got rid of all those who would cause him trouble and cause problems for the kingdom. It might lead to civil war or unrest, getting rid of men like Joab, his brother Adonijah. He exiled and confined to basically what equated to house arrest, Abiathar the priest, and executed Shimei, the one who cursed David. Right? We saw how that happened, and then we saw, though the kingdom was firmly established in Solomon's hand, just as God promised, he was not the son of David who was to come, who would sit on his father's throne forever. Obviously, Solomon would die. And God showed us right at the beginning of chapter 3, right after it's telling us that thus the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon, that Solomon was a sinner, that he made a treaty or an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. You know, this alliance, you know, if we think about, like, there's nothing wrong. Israel could have made alliances with foreign nations. You know, there's nothing wrong with making alliances with foreign nations. It's just the type of alliance that this was. I mean, think about it. If you take someone to be your wife, they become one flesh with you. You become one, right? Well, that's what happened with these two nations, right? Solomon was saying, your people are as my people, to Egypt, no less. You know, and that's not the case. They're God's chosen, God's special people, right? So they were not to do that at all. They were to be distinct. They were to be different. They weren't to be equals with these nations. The law stipulated that they were to rule over other nations and not be ruled over by other nations. They weren't equals with them. The people of Egypt were not as the people of God, right? So we saw how Solomon was a sinner, that he did take the people back into Egypt, so to speak, and that he also sacrificed on the high places, right? He had a great penchant for sacrifice. We'll see that he sacrifices thousands and thousands of animals, you know, but God desires obedience and not sacrifice, right? And just that's what he told Saul, and yet Solomon still sacrificed on high places, though he did love the Lord, we are told that, but he did definitely have a false notion of religious fervor, if you will, sacrificing and sacrificing and sacrificing, as opposed to merely just being obedient, which would have been more pleasing to the Lord. However, God is still merciful, and God does look on Solomon with love and with mercy. So, with that, would anybody care to read 1 Kings, let's start at 3, verse 4, and let's take that to 15. Anybody? 4 to 15. 4 to 15. Chapter 3.
The king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. Then in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night. And God said, ask what you wish me to give you. Solomon's prayer. Then Solomon said, you have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you. And you have reserved for him this great loving kindness that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge these people of yours? It was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have you asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your word. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. I have also given you what you have asked, have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. If you walk in my ways, keep my statutes and commandments, as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days. Then Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and made peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants.
No, that's good. Perfect. All right. So like we said in verse 4, we see how Solomon offers his 1,000 sacrifices at this great high place, Gibeon. And we spoke last week a little bit about this. How Gibeon was the place where the tabernacle was, and yet God calls it a high place. And we saw how that it was pretty much abandoned, that it was desolate, if you will. And then through the course of this, Solomon is given wisdom. And at the end of that section that you just read, what does Solomon do? He abandons the high place and goes and worships where his father was prone to worship, at the Ark, at the very throne of God, the visible throne on earth, that is. You know, so we see a little change in Solomon already after he becomes a little wiser, right? He starts to sacrifice back there. And then God appears to Solomon, regardless of his sin, and he, you know, God knows Solomon's heart. We're told in verse 3 that Solomon loved the Lord. And then God asks Solomon what he wants. You know, I mean, it tells us a little bit about the Lord, doesn't it? That God would appear to this king who's in sin, and yet who loves him. And for the sake of his father, for the sake of his covenant, really, that's truly what that is. A covenant is like a marriage relationship, right? A marriage is a covenant. It is a loving thing. The law is a law of love. And God loves his people, right? He's chosen to love his people. Yeah, okay. Yeah.
And we are so blessed. I can't help but be humbled by how God can be so broken on by us all the time, and yet still he gives us his grace and his love. I'm in awe of that.
Yeah. Yeah. As Solomon talks at the beginning, when God asks him that question, you know, what would I give you? He immediately begins by describing the loving kindness of God, describing his covenantal faithfulness, right? That's how he addresses the Lord. He acknowledges, like you did, John, how faithful God is, you know. And he says, you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Right? So Solomon here again acknowledges that it's not anything that he's done. Right? There's no pride in Solomon here at this point at all. You know, he knows that this is all God's doing, that God is the one who set him on his throne. He saw what would have happened with Adonijah. He saw Joab. He saw all these. He saw what his brother Absalom did, you know. So, good.
It's a question that I'm sure you're going to answer as time goes on. Mm-hmm. It's just some thoughts that have always come to my head. That in this particular situation, where you have a servant, a high-ranking servant, if you will, who can affect much in the kingdom or for the kingdom. Mm-hmm. And so I've always seen this as kind of a test of Solomon, number one. Okay, and then number two, the provision of what God, the gift, let's say, of what God gave Solomon was also a provision to affect what had to be affected.
Indeed.
So I guess it's not a question, it's a statement.
But, no, that's good.
And I think it's multifaceted what happened here.
Oh, absolutely, it is. Because Solomon is the federal head of Israel, what he does affect Israel. So by God being merciful to the throne, God is merciful to all of Israel. Right, we saw, as a matter of fact, Marie and I were just discussing when David numbered the people, right, when he gave the census, when he discussed that, what happened? It was David's sin, and yet 70,000 men died in Israel because of David's sin, right? Because those who are in authority affect those who are under them. You know, it is federalism, true federalism, right? How this country was supposed to be set up, something like that. But but no, representative. You know, headship, literally, you know. So, you brought up something also that's interesting. If you look at 1 Kings and you look at the life of Solomon, it is divided into two parts. There is a testing. The first part is this part where God appears to Solomon and says, you know, that he's going to give him wisdom and that if he does good, he will be blessed, right? If he continues in the ways of the Lord. And then after the temple's built, in chapter 9 of 1 Kings, God appears to Solomon again in a dream and says basically the same thing, that if he's good, you know, he will be blessed. And at the beginning of the first section, well, in the first part of his life, we see his great accomplishments because he was faithful and God blessed and blessed and blessed and the nation was prosperous, right? And then we're told immediately after the second time, we start to see where Solomon we start to see Solomon's sins. God starts listing out Solomon's sins leading up to his great and calamitous fall at the end. And the nation, because of his sin, the nation was divided, you know. So yes, it is a testing of Solomon as well, indeed. And the very fact that Solomon's life is divided like that by God appearing to him in a dream, basically saying the same exact thing, and Solomon doing good on one hand and then doing evil later on, and the effects of both. We see the effects of both. God blatantly shows us God's covenantal faithfulness on both counts. You know, if you do good, you'll be blessed. You do evil, you'll be cursed. And God shows us exactly what happens when a ruler fails or when a ruler succeeds in that. Right? So, yes, indeed, it is testing. Now, going back to this dream that Solomon had, in verse 7, Solomon says, "Now, O Lord my God, you had made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out and come in." We spoke a little bit about this, that this is hyperbole. I mean, this is a rhetorical device that Solomon is using. Solomon, was he really a little child at this time? I've read one Jewish commentary that said Solomon was 12 years old. It's like, well, we know that he had a kid. So he had that kid young. So he was probably not 12 years old. And then I saw others where it said that he was maybe in the realm of 20 or so, which it's feasible because we know Solomon reigned 40 years. David lived 70 years. He lived 70 years, reigned 40 years. David lived hard, right? We know that. David was a rough and tumble man, war-torn and beat up at the end of his life. But he lived 70 years, perfect number, seven tens, right? That's intentional by God as well. because David is the one of the greatest types of Christ, you know. And Solomon here also is a type of Christ. And Solomon had lived a peaceful existence. He honored his father and mother. So there's no reason for us to believe that Solomon didn't live a long life. And we're told that he only reigned 40 years as well. So if he was 20, he'd be around 60, you know, when he died of old age and natural causes. So he's maybe even like 30 or possibly 40 years old now as well. You know, so he's not really a little child. But what he is doing is acknowledging here his immaturity, his lack of wisdom, his lack of understanding. You know, that's what Solomon is doing at this time. He understands the weight of this mantle that he has. It's interesting what we were just discussing about that census. One thing that really struck me when we were talking about it, when David numbered the people, he just numbered like the men of war at the time, the men who were old enough to draft, 20 years old and above. And in the land of Israel, in David's time at that time, so it was probably, you know, not too far off from here because that happened towards the end of David's life, over 1.5 million people were war-worthy. That's just men over 20 years old. So this was a vast nation. You know, this was a very large nation.
I'm sorry if I keep interrupting.
No, it's okay. Please.
Very interesting.
Yeah.
The portion that I don't think we do see is if there was any kind of preparation for Solomon prior to him becoming king through David or through the, you know, the raising up to be this mighty ruler.
Well, we do. We definitely do because we have the book of Proverbs. And we have David instructing Solomon, you know, I think it's in first, it's either in Second Samuel or First Chronicles. I can't remember, but yeah, we do see somewhat. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Because it was known. I mean, God told David right off the bat that Solomon was going to be king.
Right.
You know that this one will be king after, you know, and so David. Oh, perfect example. As all the preparations that David made for the temple. David is the one who gathered all the materials for the temple, you know, for Solomon to build.
That's right.
So, I mean, if he did that kind of preparation, yeah, prepared him to be king, told him what to do. And we know he told him what to do because we have the book of Proverbs, and he tells us.
It would be assumed, right?
Yeah.
But then, I guess where my mind is playing is, I guess, I think at this point or prior to this point, he's realizing the magnitude.
He is indeed. And he's humble at this time, you know. He's given greatness. He didn't strive for greatness. You know, he's given it. And he understands the weight of it. He understands that he isn't worthy of it. He understands that it's God's doing like we were talking about.
Right.
And now he wants to do it well. He wants to do it right. And he asks for the ability to do that, right?
That's a really interesting point about Proverbs. I've got to look at that again. That's another perspective now.
Yeah. And this is like, this is, you know, true humility. This is true humility, you know. So this isn't striving after being a great man, striving after fame, striving after fortune. This is, you know, recognizing that, oh man, I have to do this job, but I can't really do it on my own, right? And he's leaning on the Lord here. So well, if we're talking about wisdom now, there's a so much to talk about with wisdom. Well, what do you guys think wisdom is? What is wisdom?
Wisdom would partially be the ability taking knowledge to apply knowledge appropriately. To be able to weigh out, given certain circumstances. So that's going to be partially instinct, partially the heart. Very big ways the heart. But you're going to have talents and abilities that are also going to come into play. Wisdom is more than just knowledge. Knowledge is like the data you're going to take to apply to make a wise decision. That's only a partial part of it, but that's somewhat what wisdom is.
Is it the ability to decipher?
Decipher what? Sure. That is a big part of it. Yes, that's exactly what it says here, right? That's what Solomon asked for. So if we're talking about wisdom biblically, in the broadest sense, what Solomon asked for is wisdom. An understanding heart to judge, that I may discern between good and evil. And notice in this section here, the connection between being a child, being immature, and being wise. Now, the Bible, this is a theme that runs through all of scriptures. Deciding how, never mind. no, but it is. This is a theme that runs through all of scriptures. Runs from the Genesis all the way through to Revelation. Discerning between good and evil and maturity. And maturity is given heavy emphasis all through scripture. God himself in Daniel is called the Ancient of Days, depicted as having white hair, right, and all of those things. And what did he do? He set up thrones to judge at that time. A wise man judges, right? The ruler of a church is called an elder for a reason, you know?
Well, let's go right to Proverbs.
Yeah.
An answer, right?
Yeah.
Proverbs 1 and following, I guess, down to 6. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equality, equity rather, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge, and discretion. Man, I'm struggling here. A wise man will hear and increase in learning. A man of understanding will acquire wise counsel to understand a proverb and a figure. The words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction.
Indeed.
There's kind of a combination in there as well.
Oh, yeah. Yep, absolutely. That's exactly right. The biblical call to grow up is all through Scripture. Literally. It really, truly is. Paul tells us time and time again to go on to maturity, right? I mean, in Ephesians, in Colossians, and it's just a constant theme all through Scripture. We talked about from Genesis to Revelation. In Revelation, Christ himself is described as having white hair and whatnot. And what's the point of that image? The point of that imagery that we see when John turns around and sees Jesus standing there, he's got eyes like fire and, you know, his hair is white. Well, why is his hair white? Because now he's sitting on the throne ruling. He's now a wise and discerning judge over all the nations. That's the whole point of that image. The biblical call to maturity is a call for us to be able to judge, and specifically to be able to discern between good and evil. You know, maturity and judgment, you know, discerning between good and evil cannot be separated. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews 5. Just to illustrate this point. And it's called to move on to maturity, really. Let's see here. Hebrews 5, we'll start at verse 12. Well, you know, we could start at 11. Talking about Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. Right? So here the author of Hebrews is criticizing and chastising this church for their immaturity, for their needing of milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, or those who are mature, That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. See, this idea cannot be separated, you know, between maturity and being able to discern between good and evil. And look what he says here in chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection or maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if we have time, he says. So, this is a problem in the church. We are so basic. We want to, you know, keep the first things or the main things the main thing, right? You hear that a lot. But the problem is, when you do that, you stay an infant. Even in the Reformed Church, this is especially a problem in the Reformed Church, you know, as opposed to the church on the outs, you know, the other side. Not every sermon has to be about justification by faith, right? Not every sermon has to be about the 5 points of Calvinism. Those are basic. Those are things for babies. You know, those are things for infants. They're to be left, not left, but, you know, you have to move on from there. And so Paul said in Ephesians that he taught the Ephesians, he taught the Ephesians the full counsel of God, everything, you know, that he wasn't going to leave them as infants, that he was going to try to move them on towards maturity, as he calls them to, you know. And sometimes we do have to move on. It's just so heartbreaking sometimes to see. Go ahead.
You're not leaving them as such a building on them, right?
Exactly, yeah. That's exactly right. You're building on them, right? And we still in this, in the church, in the church at large, if you will, we still have these debates constantly. We're still debating the elementary principles, you know. We are so far from maturity, it's not even funny. And it's just frustrating. And probably as frustrating as it was for the author here. You know, he wanted to go on and talk about some deeper things, and yet they still needed this foundation, you know. Every single conference that we see, you know, a Reformed conference is always about the 5 points in some manner or other. It's just like, man, oh man, can we like grow up? but it's true. We do need to go on from there. And as much as it pains me to say, you know, you listen to Reformed sermons from, you know, even the great R.C. Sproul, it's just constantly pounding the same point, boom, boom, always, with this immaturity. And it's doing a serious detriment to the church. There's a reason the church is in the state that it is in, and that is because we have a bunch of infants running around. We're not fit to rule, to judge, you know. We don't have our hearts, we don't have that discernment. We don't have our hearts prepared. How does he word it here? He says, first, that they're unskilled, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So John, you talked about it. Where did John go? John left. Well, John talked about that instinct, right? Something just happens, and he knew what to do. Right, well, that's it. Their senses are exercised to discern between good and evil. You see, wisdom is a moral judgment, right? It's a constantly moral. To be a fool in the Bible is a moral judgment, moral failing. And to be wise also is moral. It always is moral.
Good. I know I'm...
No, please. It's all good. Right.
My thinking on this would also be, if you're talking exercise, that means that some kind of action is being applied, right?
Absolutely.
So you're not just sitting back and studying this. You're not sitting in a Bible study just studying it and getting your head all full so you understand every little inch and twist. But you're going out and you're taking action with what you're learning. And you're going to make mistakes, right? And that's where the exercise and stretching comes, right? But you're not just trying to learn it all. You're trying to learn it, but you're also trying to apply it.
That's right.
It's parallel.
That's right? Exactly right. It's the application of the Word of God. The application.
You're going to learn while you're going to make mistakes, but you're going to learn.
Right.
It's expected that you're going to exercise.
Oh, absolutely. Right? No, it definitely is. We're commanded to exercise that way. We're commanded, everything that we do should be governed and judged by the Word of God, right? And the more we go out into the world, the more that we understand the Bible, the more that we understand what God desires of us, what the will of the Lord is, we're not to be ignorant of the will of God, right? But we're to understand what it is. The more we do that, the more we go out into the world and apply that, the more our senses are being exercised to discern between good and evil. We won't even have to think, should this happen? You know, should I be doing this? Or what should I do in this situation? Or, you know, or even if we look at the world at large, like let's say using our own situation, our own time period, like we had the election that happened, we have everything that's going on right now with the fighting, with everything, you know, we're commanded to be peacemakers. But, you know, like, what does that mean? How should we go out in the world? How should we engage? How should we talk to people about this stuff? Do we even know? I mean, at all? Is there an inkling of understanding? Because I know Chris and I listen to some of the same shows and whatnot, and there's this one guy we like. His name is Steve Deese. You guys know him? Ever hear of the Steve Deese show? Steve Deese? Whatever. Deese, Deese. Potato, potato. All right, Steve Deese. It's his name. He gets to say it how he wants, right? But now he's a good man. He's a good Christian man, you know, who's really out there trying to do this, trying so hard to do this. And you listen to him talk. He's got a radio show. He's from Iowa. He's a conservative pundit, much like Mark Levin, you know, like those guys, you know, the conservative pundits like that. Except he doesn't yell like Mark Levin does. He's like not going to pop an embolism or anything. But but he does deal with Scripture, and he quotes Scripture constantly. Makes no bones about being a Christian. You know, he's very open and vocal about his faith, and yet some of the things that he says is just like, oh man, like, you know, it's just really rough. But can you think of a specific example? I wish I could think of something specific, because it's just like you should know better, you know. Well, a major problem with this guy, you know, is he equates conservatism to Christianity. You know, that's a huge issue. That's a huge problem, you know. It's like anything that the conservatives do, it must be biblical. It's right, you know. but that's part of the problem. That's part of the issue. That's really one of the few guys out there that I could think of who are really trying to move on to maturity, trying to see the world, you know, through the lens of Scripture. I'm not saying that we're not, but it's just coming from. You don't hear it a lot coming from the pulpits in America at all. The pastors are there to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to move the saints on to maturity, to explain how we are to be living, right? And especially in the Reformed Church, like we said, you get a lot of, you know, justification by faith alone. You know, that's really the standard. And there's a whole movement in the church that believes, in the Reformed Church, that believes if you're not preaching the gospel every single sermon, you're not actually preaching, you know. And that is a tragedy, because it is keeping the congregants, infants, the people in the pews, babies, you know.
Whether it's 10,000 years ago or 10 minutes ago, mm-hmm. That's where God's word.
And it takes wisdom to show them how it applies.
The only comment I would make to that is because people today, many people today, don't want to accept ultimate truth. Right. They want the truth to be what they want it to be, how it's convenient for them, how it works out in their given situation. So all of a sudden, ultimate truth becomes archaic.
Yeah, indeed. It does. And, you know, it's funny, too, dealing with that, the fact that ultimate truth is archaic. What do we see when we abandon truth, when we abandon wisdom, when we abandon Christ and God? Because in Christ is found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, right? When we abandon Christ, we have a society in this day and age that abandons maturity, right? I mean, we don't want maturity. We've developed a new category to avoid adulthood, you know, to prolong adulthood as long as possible. Adolescence, right? There's no such thing as adolescence. That's a fiction. Biblically, yeah, now we prolong, exactly. Now men in their 30s are adolescent, you know? It's insane. We don't want to grow up. We hate it. We hate the idea of maturity, wisdom. No, we don't. Well, why? Well, we don't want to judge between good and evil. We want to do what we want to do. Exactly. We don't want our actions to be called evil. We don't want that knowledge of, or that ability to judge between the two, do we? No. It's funny. We do everything in our power to make ourselves young, right? Everything in our power to make ourselves younger.
I know you grow you.
Yeah. Other way around. No, but we do. We detest maturity. And biblically speaking, how does it look at gray hair, for instance, right?
Whoa, whoa.
No, we dye our hair, right? We dye our hair. We don't want gray hair. We dye it, right? Generally speaking, men and women dye their hair because they don't want gray hair. They don't want to be looked at as old. Well, what does Proverbs say about that? You know, and it says, a gray head is a crown of glory. It is found in the way of righteousness, Proverbs 16. Right? The glory of young men is their strength, and the honor of the old men is their gray hair. It's the honor of the old men. It's the glory of an old man is to have gray hair. Proverbs 20.
Because
yeah.
It's presumed that they lived a life properly and they've learned, right?
Right. Yeah, they made it that far. I'm joking. But No. But the point is, it's a crown, right? It's glory. The Bible, we speak about imagery in the Bible. And the imagery is applicable to the world around us. Part of having a biblical worldview is literally seeing the world the way the Bible describes it, right? When we see trees planted by streams of water, bearing their fruit in their season, what are we supposed to think of? Oh, a righteous man. That, you know, it's like, that reminds me of a righteous man. When we're like down walking, you know, by a stream and we see a tree there, it was like, we should be like, wow, just like a righteous man. We don't think like that, do we? No. But that's a biblical category. You know, that's how the Bible describes things. You know, that's the, God has taught us not only, you know, through the word, but also teaches us through the world. Proverbs is full of those things. We're supposed to learn, you know, through animals, through go to the anto sluggard, right? Things like that. God has taught us about ourselves, about Him, through the world that He made and created. And the things that we see in this world, God does for a reason, for a purpose. Why does your hair grow gray when it's as you get older? Well, we're learning here. Well, what does gray? What does gray light remind you of? Anyone? The color gray or white or whatever hair it's. What is it on the top of the head? What does it remind you of? A crown. Yeah, exactly. Like a silver crown placed on top of the head. You've gone from a brown or a blonde or whatever your hair color is, you know, now to a silver, to a crown. You've gone from a dirty color to a beautiful gleaming color, right? What is silver and gold and whatnot? It's glorified dirt. It's glorified dust. It's glorified rocks. You got a plain brown rock, and then you got a silver nugget, right? What's the difference between the two? One is glorified. Yeah? So does that make sense? Yeah, exactly. Right. Exactly right. So now, What do we see? We see in this, in the world that God has given us, you know, he teaches us at all times, in all ways, and even the way our body changes. It's amazing. It really is. But that's the point of it. That's the whole purpose of gray hair, according to the Bible, anyways. It is a crown of glory because you're supposed to be wise. You have moved on to maturity. That's the whole point and purpose. So now we're talking about gray hair. Got way off topic. You guys got to rein me back, man. But again, it's in terms of the adolescent movement, this definitely has infected the church. And it's always the basic gospel. But there's also inherent dangers in wisdom, in becoming wise and being full of knowledge. Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes that it hurts. You know, in Ecclesiastes 1:18, he says pretty much the more knowledge you got, the more wisdom you have, the more pain that you're going to suffer. Why do you guys think that is? What time is it? I can't even see. Okay, good.
I would think with wisdom comes responsibility. And you're not going to be perfect either. And you're not always going to be able to please everybody. So you're going to get feedback. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to be, if you're raised up for whatever reason, whether you're a ruler, whether it's because you're recognized as being wise, or you're recognized as being somebody who knows, and you make a mistake, it's going to hurt that much more than if you're a little guy who makes a mistake on a regular basis. No big deal. That's my first one.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a big one, that responsibility. We all know, like, you know, when you're a kid, man, it's great. You have no responsibilities. You're just carefree. Do whatever you want. The more you're mature, though, yeah, life gets harder and harder. It's part of the curse. But also, too, the wiser you are, the more you're able to discern between good and evil. When you look at the world, the more evil you see. Yeah.
Yeah. I want to be carefree, young, whatever, teenage, whatever. I ain't got to care about it. I ain't got to worry about nothing. Mom and dad will take care of everything.
Yeah, it's funny. Speaking about that, saw on Twitter this 20 something, you know, girl or whatever. She she was at the doctor's and she filled out her own form, you know, and she took a picture of it. You know, posted it, not all her information and everything. She was at least smart enough not to do all that. But she said, finally filled out my first form at the doctor by myself. Hashtag adulting. It's like, wow. It's like, yeah, that's where we are. We're doomed. No. But in truth, though, it is important to move on to maturity. To go beyond the basics as a people, as a church, you know, and start to think about everything that we do in terms of the Word of God, you know, not just, you know, we got the gospel, it's good enough. It's like, well, no, that's, you're still an embryo. You got to grow up, you know, be born and be an adult. Truly, get out there, right? I know I'm an infant still. It's hard. It's hard. You got to learn these things, and just a lot of times it's trial and error too, you know. And again, that's another part where pain comes in, where it hurts, because you will make mistakes and you got to learn from those mistakes, right? But it's time to end, and we'll talk more about wisdom next week. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh Lord God, we do pray, and we praise you and we thank you that you do give wisdom to all those who ask, God, and Lord God, we do pray for wisdom. We do pray that we will be a wise and understanding people, Lord God, that we might truly be able to lead and to rule and to judge, Father God, that we might govern ourselves rightly, Father, that we might govern our households rightly, and that we might in turn speak to this world and righteousness, Father God, that we might see your kingdom come, and that we might see you glorified in all things, Father. It's in Christ's name I pray that we see those things, Father. And we pray that you'd be pleased with the worship of this church today, Father God, that you would come and enable us to worship you aright, Father. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.